If you'll turn to 1 Timothy with me this morning. It's my desire to go forward in Luke and cover a very large portion of Luke. But the circumstances there before us are more pressing. And the needs of 1 Timothy and the content of what's in this epistle are very high to be expressed and be put on our minds today. I don't know how often you look into the media, what's going on throughout the world. I've told you recently, you saw for yourself, probably in some outlets, what's happening with the church outside of Western civilization. The United Kingdom has basically produced a document that has said that outside of Western civilization, the church is near genocide levels, nearly eradicated from countries outside of the West. Just recently, you saw Notre Dame burned to the ground, a famous landmark church. They think it's from construction, but it's what they typically say in France. Just recently, this week, another great cathedral. And don't get me wrong, when I talk about these cathedrals, I think they're fantastic in size and architecture and wonder, amazement of what man has done in putting our minds as much as we can onto the heights and lofty things of that city that is yet to come, the city of God. But just this last week, firebombing practically was done to another major church in France. It's happening weekly. Not monthly, but weekly. And France and the media in France does not report any of it. Only when it's made, when it's put at such high levels as such as the Cathedral of Notre Dame do you see any reporting of it. And even when the reporting comes out, there instantly becomes excuses as to where the source of these fires began. These other churches where we're getting media outlets that are not mainstream, such as Gatestone Institute. You can get a free subscription to the Gatestone Institute. I read their information regularly. It's well done, and it's not necessarily done by Christians. They're liberals. I'm just being frank about it, but they see that Western civilization is crumbling around us, and what's going to go with it is their liberal freedom that they adore, they hold to. So basically, people like the Gatestone Institute, media outlets of that sort, are publishing information that will not hit the mainstream media. And some of that information is the firebombing of a church in France and what's going on weekly over there. Another major occurrence that happened, and this is just shocking, is a woman seeking asylum from Iran. She's an Iranian woman. Seeking asylum from Iran, petitioned the UK for refugee relief. And the UK came back and said, are you not a Christian? And I am paraphrasing, so. Are you not a Christian? Of course I'm a Christian. Then let Jesus save you. And so, in Iran right now, because of the tensions between the United States and Iran, you have women, children, fathers being locked up. They're being tortured, mutilated, dismembered, killed, starved to death because of Christianity. You have it everywhere. It's going on everywhere. The sad result or the sad story that will continue to go on, and I don't mean to make this a sad day for you. We are here to worship the Lord, right? And we don't come before Him with hopeless hearts. Come before Him with hopeful hearts. But I can't ignore, and neither can you, the situation we're faced with. As a nation, we're 10 years behind where Europe is. Maybe 5 years at the earliest. If you put a five-year outlook to where Europe is and where we will be, then you're looking at the end of possibly Trump's second presidency, possibly, if he is not voted in office again. And don't get me wrong, I'm not political. I don't tell you who to vote for and what to do, so I'm just giving you some perspective to think about. And the reason why we're 5 years at the earliest behind is because people who are in power, such as President Trump. And I know it sounds crazy to say that, are being used by God to hold back the hordes, the masses, the armies that stand ready to fight against the church and oppose her in every way and ultimately eradicate her from American soil. That's just what's going on. What you see going on with the abortion bills in Alabama, right? Some of these other states where they are making abortion illegal, they're practically getting rid of it. Praise the Lord for that, right? That is a fight. This is a nation that is about to divide. And last time we've seen division along these lines and such great drawing lines in the sand, we call that the Civil War. And it shattered the country. Of course, they were fighting for other reasons then, right? But now we are fighting for literally truth, freedom from sin, and freedom to live peaceful, quiet lives. And so what are we to do? And what are we, how are we to carry ourselves out as a church? How are we going to face this onslaught that's coming before us now, is the question. Well, Franklin Graham, who I dearly love, he is the president of Samaritan's Purse as well as the Billy Graham Foundation, I believe, president of the foundation as well, right? He has called for a day of prayer on June 2nd, and more specifically for President Donald Trump. And I agree with his call for prayer, but I also have to say that we're not praying for specifically or only for Donald Trump. There's more that needs to be prayed for besides Donald Trump. But in keeping with his call, because I think it's an important one, I'd like us to look at 2 Timothy today, and I'd like us to answer some questions that I'm going to present to you. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy. I said 2, didn't I? I was looking at chapter 2. 1 Timothy, chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, "First of all, then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this reason, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling, and likewise also women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty, self-control, not with braiding hair, gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." Let's stop there. Paul's call to prayer in 1 Timothy has the backdrop of Paul's imprisonment as he writes this to Timothy. In 2 Timothy, you'll find, and the men have been reading through this for our men's breakfast on Saturdays, in 2 Timothy, you'll find that Paul's near the end of his life. He knows it. He's being poured out like a drink offering on the altar. And he's telling Timothy it's almost over. In 1 Timothy, he's writing his final words to the most, I would say, prized pupil in his life. The man he's poured himself into the most. The man who is going to lead one of the largest churches at the time. That would be Ephesus. The man who Paul's most concerned about, and that is the truth of the Word of God going forward in Timothy's life. The context for us in chapter 1 serves that understanding very well. Paul calls Timothy to fight. He calls Timothy to fight using the weapons of warfare that are given at his disposal, and that is the teaching of the truth. If you saw that he said the truth in this passage, the preservation of the truth, and the truth is that God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be a ransom for all, that they may live quiet, peaceful, godly lives. And apart from that truth, quiet, peaceful, godly lives are impossible to achieve. He says in verse 12 of chapter 1, in his imprisonment and as he's writing to Timothy, I thank him, that is capital H, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying, Timothy, is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Then he enters in verse 17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory, honor, forever and ever. Amen. It was the truth, this very truth, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners that transformed Paul's life, according to his testimony right there. Apart from that truth, Judaism, which had radically failed by the time Paul was born, would have never delivered him to salvation, ever. And in fact, it only made him a further enemy of the cross. It is that truth that has saved you and has delivered you out of the bondage of darkness, sin, and corruption into the glorious kingdom of his Son, and has set you free from the law of sin and debt, the debt to the law of sin, the law being Moses, and the law that was given to us that reveals that we are sinners, is what I'm trying to say. The law was righteous and holy, but useless. I said this a few weeks ago in Ezekiel. Ezekiel makes it very plain and very clear. The law is useless to achieve any form of righteousness whatsoever in the individual. You cannot have enough ritual in your life that will achieve any form of merit that you yourself can present to God and be counted as holy or righteous. Totally useless. Why? Was the law itself unholy or unrighteous? And the answer is no. But man being unholy and unrighteous, the law was useless to him. Useful in only one thing. Paul makes this very clear in the book of Galatians, to show him that he is utterly what? Damned. A sinner in need of a Savior. The truth that we possess in the church is very simple. Do you want freedom from the bondage of sin and corruption that leads to death? It's very simple. The Western world would say, no, we don't want your truth. In fact, we want to get rid of your truth. For this reason, Paul says to Timothy in verse 18, I entrust to you. He's laying heavily upon Timothy. He's putting a burden upon his shoulders to bear. He's saying, I fully entrust to you, Timothy. What is this charge? Everything he said before. The truth that has set me free and I have taught you, I give to you, I lay it on you, and this charge to you, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. What are those prophecies that were given to Timothy in the early church? That he was to be a man of God. The term man of God in Timothy is used specifically for those who delivered the truth as pastors, preachers, evangelists, those who teach, those who expand the kingdom by taking the gospel of Jesus Christ out into the world and edifying the saints, building up the church, and holding fast to the faith. And that's why it says in verse 19, holding the faith in good conscience. What is the charge that's given to Timothy? Ultimately, it summed up verse 19, Timothy, hold fast to the faith. And how are you going to do that? With a good conscience, that you say exactly what I've told you to say. Nothing else, nothing more, exactly what I've written. With all that in place, he then parallels Timothy with Hymenaeus and Alexander and says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. By rejecting what I'm telling you, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, that Paul's handed over to Satan. Now, I'm saying all that to set the context for chapter 2. So after saying, Timothy, the truth I have received from Christ. The truth I have received is that I am to give it to you. I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I am to teach this and hand it on to people like you. You take this truth now, Timothy, and the first course of action I want you to do in the church, the first thing I want you to do is I want you to pray. That's it. Sounds simple enough. You have the truth, hold fast to the faith, have a clean conscience, live life in godliness, don't be in violation of the love of Christ or the law of Christ, which is the love of Christ. And doing all that, have flowing out of your life a life full of prayer. That's first and foremost what I want you to teach the church, Timothy. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment before we go much further, and I want you to contemplate within your own life, meditate, examine, how often do you actually pray on a regular basis? And I'm not talking about 10 minutes. I'm not talking 5. I'm not talking 30 seconds. I'm not talking about the dinner table or in the kitchen when you're making food. I'm talking how often do you stop your day? You get on your knees and you pray. Not for 5 minutes. Not for 10. And not with shallow substance, but with tears. Tears that are shed first and foremost for yourself, because you see your own need of further sanctification in your life. And then tears that are shed second, for the people that Paul was telling Timothy to pray for. Who does he start with? All. How often are you in the workplace and you look at your coworker and you actually share the gospel with him, knowing that the threat of you being fired is imminent and upon you? And you share it anyway. But you know what you don't do afterwards? You don't pray. And I'm not trying to indict everybody here. I'm being very general. I'm blanketing all of us. It starts off with the urge. First thing that Timothy's to do in the church when he takes up his place as pastor, as teacher, as shepherd, is start with supplication. The word urge is very strong. It's not begging Timothy, please, oh, please, oh, please, just pray, please. It's the strongest form of a command you could possibly get. It goes above and beyond the command itself. It's no longer laying just a command on the person to pray, but it's saying, you bear the life of my ministry on your shoulders, Timothy. When I am dead and gone, nobody will remember me. But you carry on. I urge you. It's very strong. I urge you. I'm not just merely commanding you, Timothy. I'm saying that as a father in the faith, don't fail in this way. Supplications, what is the understanding of supplications? Why does he start with supplications? It's interesting, you have the strong term, urge. Supplications are very strong entreaties. You know what that means? It's the strongest form of praying that you can possibly do. Supplications are when you're so deeply grieved over the sin of the world around you and the condition of the family members you have, your friends, your coworkers, your employers, your politicians, that you are brought to a physical pain and a physical grief that is tied to prayers that literally plead with God. Do something about this. It's the strongest form of praying you could possibly perform, so to speak. And I don't want to get into a performance mode way of thinking about prayer, because we're not here to talk about performing. It's where your heart overflows with the reality of life around you. And your heart is grieved because godliness is escaping. Everything that's around you is pushing in. Sin is pervading. You become so hopeless in and of yourself that you cry out. Supplications are entreaties to God, one for your own life, starts with you. Two, for the lives of those around you. Supplications where we should start on a regular basis in our prayer life. How often have you beat your breast? Please don't take it like I'm trying to heap on you a guilt trip. This is not a guilt trip. I'm just asking you, this is what should flow out of the life of a Christian. How often have you beat your breast for yourself, for your family, for your children, for this world? Have you understood how fast the world is rejecting Christ? I spent an hour and a half with a brother at work the other day, pleading with him to come to Christ for salvation. I've done this numerous, repeated times at Tesla. That could get me fired. And you know what the answer is to everything? By everyone? I don't want it. I don't want it. You know how many Christians I've found in almost 7 months of being at Tesla, working with lots of people? I found one. You know where he came from? Nigeria. Not America. And you know why his faith is so solid? Because in Nigeria, the Boko Raton was beheading, maiming children. People who claimed to be Christians. And then they said, deny Christ and you'll live. And some of those people denied Christ and then they slaughtered them. His name is Bob. That was the name he gave me because I couldn't pronounce his name in the English tongue. But how often, I asked him, how often were you praying for your country? He said, Michael, our nation, Nigeria, was founded upon Christianity. One of the oldest nations in Christianity. The United States is a young little infant compared to Nigeria and its long history with Christianity. And I said, well, answer me this question. How did Nigeria get so bad? He said, very simple. We stopped praying. We stopped caring. We became indifferent. And then we had to flee for our lives as the Muslims pushed us out. As tremendous amounts of corruption crept in. As money began to buy out truth. And you know what he had to do? Supplications for what? His own life. You know what the church in Nigeria failed to do? It failed to pray. You know what the church in America will fail to do in our era? And hopefully it's not our church. It will fail to pray, because guess what the church in America is not doing? It's not praying. Prayers is the next term he brings in. I urge you that supplications be performed. Prayers are more general in nature. But don't miss the flow of the text, that supplications is where he starts. Prayers general in nature. It's what you do throughout your day when you're in the kitchen, when you're in your car, when you're in your coworker's, you know, office and you're talking and you're thinking, oh my gosh, what kind of madman am I at work with right now? God, save his soul in your mind. Those are general in nature. Those are the ones that we typically do when we're alone in meditation, praying all the time. Paul talks about that very clearly and throughout his epistles, praying at all places, all times. But prayers are more general in nature. Starts off with the strong supplications, and then generally I want you to pray all the time. Don't ever stop doing this all the time. And then intercessions is what follows. Now, what if you get into a word order, you could say that the most important thing to Paul was supplications, the second thing was prayer, and the third thing is intercessions. We don't know that for sure because the Greek doesn't necessarily work on word order in that way. But what we do know is that when you put things forward in a sentence in a Greek structure or at the very end, it's usually used for emphatic or emphasis. Intercessions comes right close to the middle there with prayers, and intercessions is what? Interceding for people is the very thing Christ does for us on a regular basis as he stands before the throne of God making intercessions for us. It is standing before God on behalf of men, on behalf of people. This individual I'm witnessing to at work can care less about the gospel, can care less about Christ, can snub his nose at the way of truth, can snub his nose at godliness, but I say I choose to stand between you and God. I choose to lay my hand on you in my prayers and to lay my hand on God in my prayers and to intercede until I have an answer regarding his salvation. Sometimes that answer does not come in my lifetime or your lifetime. They may go on and live beyond us before they come to salvation. Sometimes the answer is very clear. Strong outward rejection of the gospel, and he says no. Sometimes it comes back very clear where they're broken by circumstances. They have family that is rejecting them. They have their job they have lost. Financial ruin has come upon them, and they're no longer with their materialism, and they're looking for an answer of how do I go on through life without these things that once kept me in this place of happiness, and now I'm not so happy. What do I do? And that's where you step in. You give them answers. But intercession is standing before them on their part, on their behalf, praying to God. And then finally, he ends. And I think supplications being first and thanksgivings being last is very important. That we don't just sit there in this sad place of despair, but knowing that our God is mighty to save, that we end in a place of thanksgiving for what he is going to do, because he is still doing it, and that is saving souls. With that being the case, he then turns Timothy's attention to who are the subjects of his prayer. All people. All people includes all people. And then he moves on to kings, and then he moves on to high positions. But let's stop at all people for a moment. Have you noticed the depravity that has swept our nation? It was just a couple years ago. You could do basic, simple Google searches with childlike terms that were safe. Now you take those same childlike terms and you search them, and Google doesn't care about the images. It puts them up. I'll tell you one thing about Bing that I do like. Little side note on Bing. Bing actually, when you click on images, doesn't show you images. It takes you to links. So you've got to click again to get there. Google, on the other hand, will outright expose your child. The depravity is so profound. The only thing that holds that scale of depravity back, the only thing, is the power of God and answering our prayers. Our weapons of warfare are mighty. And what is that weapon of warfare we possess? In 2 Corinthians, it tells you very clearly in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Philippians, Colossians. You just go through all the Pauline epistles. The weapons of warfare are mighty for pulling down of strongholds that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God and are seeking to capture your children at 4, 5, 6, 7, maybe down to 3 before long. You can't stop Google. You can't stop Google. You can't stop. You just name it. I mean, just name it. You just name about any person, any entity, anything, and they're working to this end. But who can? God. And I only got one voice on that? I got one hand on that? I mean, seriously, is that all I'm getting? I'm getting laughs? I'm not laughing. I get a second God. You tell me who stops these things. Through what? Whose? Make it more specific. Mine. Why do we pray? We pray for kings, and I'm not one to gloss over this. We pray for all those who are in high positions. Keep in mind that these very same kings that Paul is calling Timothy to pray for are those who determine the course of direction of a nation, policies, procedures, culture, you name it. And those very same kings have done what to Paul? Locked him up. Nero is not far from putting, we believe Nero put Paul to death. Nero is not far from putting Paul to death and crucifying Peter upside down. This is just a few years away from that. If not imminently, right in this time of when this epistle was written. Yeah, he calls that we pray for madmen. I don't know if you know your history about Nero. He was a mad, ranting lunatic. And to be frank with you, he made Google's images look innocent. That's how bad Nero was. And he says, pray for that man. Pray for that Senate. Pray for the governors in high positions. And what is the result of our prayers? The results are very clear, very simple. We pray for one purpose only. First off, salvation of sinners. That's why he started that way. Second off, for the church, that it may lead a quiet, peaceful life. And what does a quiet, peaceful life enable us to do with ease? It enables us to live with ease, godliness, dignified, respectable. If we don't pray, what can you expect the result to be? That we will not have peaceful lives. How peaceful are your lives today? Let me just pull you for a moment. You don't have to give an answer on that one. Just think about it. How often do you wake up? Every day. Every day. And have a sense of anxiety about you. Over your job, over your finances, over your family, over your children. Will I lose the house tomorrow? Will I lose the car this week? Will I have what I need? And all those things begin to erupt out of your life and you go to work that way. And then they see you and go, this guy's no different. This gal's no different than us. We worry about the very same things. And Christ says in Matthew 5, you're far different from the Gentiles who worry about these petty little things. Your heavenly Father supplies every one of your needs. Why do you worry? The answer is, a person who worries is a person who does not pray. It's very simple. quiet life? You know, I examined my life this week. I don't go out very much. I don't do very much. I don't have a lot of people over right now, and there's reasons for that, which hopefully I'll be changing pretty soon. But if you were to look at my life, you'd say, and they have said at work, they've asked me this at work, what do you do? Where will you go? You know, and they've told me, you are a quiet man. You're a quiet person. You must be bored. Of course, that's quite far from the truth. But a quiet life is a life that doesn't mingle in the affairs of my neighbors. It doesn't mingle in putting on demonstrations and marches to have my way in society or push an agenda or an idea that I want everybody to adopt. A quiet life doesn't spread malicious gossip. It doesn't go around and slandering the president or slandering our congressional leaders or our governors. It's a quiet life. In essence, you are a quiet person. But what can you expect if we don't pray? The tongue of your sinful flesh will be loosed if we don't pray. Become a belligerent Christian rather than a peaceful, quiet one. And where does godliness then go and dignified in every way? Just out the window if we don't pray. Verse 3, look at this with me. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How will people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? You pray for them, but your prayer life does what in you? What's it make you again? Peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified. You tell me, out of those four qualities I've just listed to you, how many people outside of this church can you say in your immediate circles, neighbors, friends, family maybe, co-workers, how many people have all four of those qualities in society? The quietness is very telling, right? How do people come to the knowledge of the truth? They watch you. And if they see in you a life of ruin, chaos, misery, anxiety, it's not quiet, it's belligerent, it's always meddling, it's not godly, it's not dignified, then what are they going to say about the truth you possess? Right, why do I need it? Why do I need that? I've got the world that makes me more comfortable than your Sunday morning because it gives me a warm bed and nice television show and instant food in the microwave, hot coffee, slumber all day long because I'm off work. Why would I need you? That's why he says, this is good. This is very, very good. And it's pleasing in the sight of God. And if it starts with prayer and it ends with godliness and it ends with a devoted life that puts on display for all to see, I am a Christian. And you can count on that. It's different than you. What's at risk if we don't pray? We lose the truth. Look at the next verse with me. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher. An apostle of what? Of the Gentiles. And what does he have as his armament? He has faith and truth. If the church doesn't pray, what is lost in the end? Faith and truth. What is the church? According to the epistles of Timothy, what is the church? It is the bulwark of truth. The apostles are the foundation. The prophets and the apostles are the foundation, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. The church, that's you all. It's the bulwark of the truth. It is the structural integrity of the truth that we stand upon with the apostles and with the prophets. We say, I am this, then the structural integrity of that is demonstrated through me, through you. And if it looks like a wet noodle, what integrity do we have? None. What's at risk? The truth. Who's to teach the truth? Men are to teach the truth. Women in the home, men in the pulpit. You can go down and read that. I did not read that this morning, but men are to teach the truth. Women are to teach their children and to raise them up in godliness. Protectors of the home, and that demonstration protects the church. For that reason, Paul says, I desire then that in every place men should lead this work. You see that? Men should pray. Men should be lifting holy hands. That is, lifting up to God the needs of their family, of their society, of the church, without being ashamed of a holy God that looks upon them. Most of the time, people don't get into prayer because they're too busy repenting for all the sins. What do? They lift their hands that are filthy before a holy God. Just being frank with you, they lift them up. The needs of my family and the instant glass ceiling that seems to block the very prayer that doesn't seem to penetrate the ears of God. And it comes crashing back down on us, because what is he saying in those moments? The needs of your family, half of those would be met if you were a man of God. Just naturally met. It starts with men. Let's see, when those moments come, you've had them, men, you pray and you feel like they're going nowhere. What's God saying? You just start with the practice. A lot of this would go away. In other words, I've already given you what you need. Stand up. Be a man. Lead. That's not the kind of men he has mine in here. He has the kind of men that have already taken care of their personal lives, that have already cared for their walk in Christ, that have already looked at their own hands and have washed their filth with the word, and thus they are holy hands. Without what? Anger or quarreling. Praying without anger or quarreling. Praying and lifting up holy hands without fighting about the subject matter of your prayers. Without fighting amongst yourselves about what you're praying for. What the focus is all about. Prayer is squarely placed upon the leadership of men in society and the church. Can women do it? Absolutely. There's no restrictions there. But why is it placed upon men? Because men are ordained by God to lead. Ordained by God to lead. What are women to do? Adorn themselves in respectable ways to demonstrate to their children, in other words, a life of quiet godliness that doesn't attract to itself attention. But puts all the attention upon who? Their Savior. And I plan to go and cross-reference every kind of verse under the sun that Paul talked about in his other epistles today. I didn't do that because I'm trying to give you as much time as possible to just think about what I'm saying. Just think about what Scripture's saying. And examine your own life. There's a man who has called us to prayer. He's done a very courageous and daring thing. He has said to pray for the president, who just about everyone hates. We're going to spend some time in prayer before we close and dismiss today for our president, but we're also going to spend some time in prayer for Nancy Pelosi, for those I hate, because they are opponents to the truth. And I'm saying hate and using that to grab your attention for a moment. I don't hate her for what she's doing. Barbara Boxer, Feinstein. AOC, I don't even know her name. I just know AOC. Right? Omar. These socialists that have come into the country and now leading it. And in politics, there is one man who's on the forefront of it all that is actually stopping a lot of the affliction that the church would endure if he didn't. And that is President Trump. Before we pray, I want to remind you that we are to pray, men, without being angered or quarreling about praying for that man. My position, just so you know, on President Trump is a troubling position for me. I see he's like a Constantine of our time. If you know who Constantine is, Constantine was a pagan who then took over the empire under the banner of Christ and made Christianity, for the Byzantine Empire at least, most of the Roman Empire, the official religion, and everything else was brought down, idols torn down, the whole nine yards. But he was also the most troubling man in office of his time because he did so much damage to the church that if it wasn't for people like Athanasius, pastors, preachers, we would all be Jehovah's Witnesses right now, because Constantine would have adopted everything Arius was teaching. That's a little church history for you. I won't get into that. President Trump is very much a similar way. Don't be fooled. He is not a Christian. You understand? The measurement doesn't add up. And he is not our Savior. You get that? He's not our Savior. But what is he? He's an instrument in the hands of God. To do what? As we sang about today, for the church. To give us mercy. Just a little longer, Lord. Don't bring this upon us now. And so I would like us to draw our attention to praying for our leaders today. And I did not set up the elders for this, but I'm going to set them up. I'm going to pray. And then I'd like our elders to come pray. And these aren't scripted prayers because I didn't tell them I was going to do this. I didn't want scripted prayers. I want these men to pray from their heart. And we're going to pray just a little longer. Because even if Trump gets office in the next 4 years, you know how the country votes after 2 years of Republican terms? It's going to be a Democrat, and you know the Democrats are no friends to the church. They are not. The Equality Act was recently passed in the House. Did you see that? Do you guys understand what the Equality Act even is? If it was to pass the Senate and be signed by the president, I could be hauled out of this pulpit today. Prosecuted, put in jail, or sued, fined, my house taken away, my children even taken away. The recordings are dangerous that we put up on the websites. All from that Equality Act. And it basically muzzles the pastor and seeks to do the same to you. President Trump is the man, along with the majority of the Senate, who are mostly are Christians, who stand in the way of that act being passed. And they're taking the heat of the century in their position.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.